Well, my thanks to each one of us who are gathered here this morning for participating together as we have worshiped our God in song. It is a blessing that we as God's people can sing together and that he has given us much to sing about. Now we continue to worship him in the preaching and in the receiving of his word. May his spirit bring great profit to this time of worship. So last week we spoke a bit about how there really is no end to the proliferation of Christmas songs, old and new. It seems that people, for some reason or another, they seem to like Christmas music. And for those of us who appreciate Christmas for its intended significance, these songs become for us great opportunities for declaring the reason for our hope as believers. Every year, new Christmas songs are written and familiar ones are rehashed in different styles, and we have the opportunity to bring that good news in musical form. And so we are continuing our Christmas mini-series, working through some familiar Christmas hymns. And the one that we're looking at this morning is unique for a number of reasons, and not just for its popularity, but or even its specific message, but for its longevity. After last week's service, I was invited to go to the Elk Point Senior Center Christmas lunch, and I got to go and sit with some people and people that I didn't know. And I got talking with one of my table mates. I believe he was a county counselor, and we got talking. They had Christmas hymn books sitting on the table, and well, it's a mix of hymns and carols and whatever else, but we got talking, and I said that I just finished preaching a message on Joy to the World. And he was shocked to find out that that song was over 300 years old. Well, this morning's song does put that to shame, clocking in at its original form, anyways, between 12 and 1500 years old. The song I'm talking about, of course, is O Come Emmanuel. That makes this song approximately as old as the English language, which came into existence around 450 AD, and this song was probably about 550, 600 AD that it first started coming around. We probably shouldn't be surprised that it didn't originally go by the name O Come Emmanuel, and originally it didn't even come in the English language. But the more ancient English name for it was the great O Antiphons. And all of us are very familiar with what an antiphon is, so I don't even need to explain myself. But I'm going to work my way backwards a little bit. Our modern version, O Come Emmanuel, which if you were to look in those strange blue hymnals that are mostly dusty in front of you, that would be hymn number 123. But it was translated by John Mason Neal in the mid-1800s. Neal was an English Anglican priest, scholar, hymn writer, and his most notable self-composition would be one that we all probably know or have at least heard, Good King Wenceslas. But many scholars agree that his greatest gift, particularly to Christendom, was not in his composition, but in his translation. He translated many hymns from ancient Greek, Latin, Syriac, and Russian into English for the building up of the English church. His passion was that these great hymns of the early or even the Eastern churches wouldn't be forgotten and neglected in Western Christendom. And back to our song, I'd said that the original title was the Great O Antiphons. An antiphon is simply a piece of sung music with a text usually taken from the Bible, sung as a reply to a particular part of a religious service or ceremony. So they're usually shorter chants. And so the Great O antiphons are the great O songs. And there are seven verses in the great O song here. The seven verses were as follows. O wisdom, O Adonai, O root of Jesse, O key of David, O dayspring, O king of the nations, O Emmanuel. These were originally written in Latin, and they were written to consider seven different names, or more accurately, titles for Jesus Christ. And when you were to go back and look at the original Latin, the first letter of each antiphon, if you read them backwards, they form an acrostic that spells Iro Cross, which, if you translate it, becomes Tomorrow I Will Come, which, if intentional, and there's some argument about whether or not it's incidental or not, but if it's an intentional inclusion, and I seem to think it is that it points towards the hope of that second coming of Christ. But anyways, Neil took this ancient piece of music and formed it now into what we now know as O Come, Emmanuel. And I'm going to invite us to consider the seven verses, since we rarely sing them all, this morning being a good example, and even if you look in our hymnals have four of the verses. But let's look at them really quickly. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. That's verse 1. And then there's the refrain that comes between each of these verses. And the refrain is, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, O wisdom from on high, who ordered all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in its ways to go. O come, great Lord of might, who to your tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. O come, O branch of Jesse's stem, unto your own and rescue them. From depths of hell your people save and give them victory o'er the grave. O come, O key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe for us the heavenward road and bar the way to death's abode. O come, O bright and morning star, and bring us comfort from afar. Dispel the shadows of the night and turn our darkness into light. O come, O King of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid all our sad divisions cease and be yourself our King of peace. As you can see, we could very easily do a full sermon on each one of these stanzas, and maybe I'll save it for a few Christmases hence, and our Christmas series will be one on each of these stanzas. Each a name given to Christ throughout the scriptures, and each steeped in meaning. And how could they not be? Because they are a scriptural attempt to describe a facet of the character of God himself. Well, for this morning's purposes, we're going to try to stick to the one that gives our hymn its title, O come, Emmanuel. Many of us will be most familiar with the title here, Emmanuel, and we recognize it from Matthew chapter 1. I invite you to look there with me, Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And if you're looking in your pew Bibles, that'll be on page 757. But Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, would say, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is God's word. So there is a number of instances in Scripture where God gives names to certain individuals, and they are always intentional. Sometimes it's a renaming. Abram becomes Abraham. Abram meaning exalted father. Abraham meaning father of a multitude. While his wife Sarai, which just means my princess, is renamed to Sarah, which means simply princess. And that broadens her scope and envisions the nations that she would be a part of. Other times, names are given strictly to parents and says, "You shall name your child such and such." Examples: John the Baptist, John, meaning the Lord is gracious. Isaac, meaning he laughs. And even less common names, such as Meir Shalal Hashbaz. There's a mouthful. It means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. In the Gospel of Matthew, from the passage that we just read, Jesus is named twice. He gets his given name, and then he gets a title as well. Jesus is the proper name, Emmanuel the title. The name Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Meanwhile, Emmanuel means, as the passage says, God with us. When we see Old Testament passages being quoted in the New Testament, like we do here, it should come as no surprise that one of our first things to do is to chase that reference back. And our Bibles are usually pretty good about it. If you open up to that passage in Matthew, you'll probably see it offset in by a centimeter or so, just to acknowledge this is a direct quote from somewhere else. And most of our Bibles even have a little letter at the beginning of it. And then you look at the bottom, chase that letter down, and it'll tell you this is where that passage is from. And it's important that we chase those references down because they help us to understand. The New Testament often serves as an interpretive key to Old Testament passages, and Old Testament often serves to inform or supplement the meaning of New Testament passages. So regardless of which way you're going, old to new or new to old, it is important that we chase those references down. If you chase our reference down, it takes us back to Isaiah chapter 7. And the passage starts in verse 10, so I'm going to read that. And if you wanted to follow along, it'd be page 535 in your pew Bible. But Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 10, says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Again, this is God's word, and it takes us into the middle of a story. And this is one of the joys and the, I won't say difficulties, but the challenges of scriptural interpretation is sometimes you look at a verse and go, I want to understand verse 17 of chapter what? And you say, I just want to understand this one verse. But to understand that one verse, it chases you back to a different book, a different chapter, and then you have to read an entire story in that chapter to understand. And it is something that we as believers need to be willing to do the work of understanding Scripture and chasing those down, and why, when we first come to faith, sometimes the Scriptures can seem intimidating to us because we don't know them. But as we grow in familiarity with the Word of God, all of a sudden, it starts to open up to us. It starts to make more sense. You start to see tendrils that branch through it that otherwise we have not seen. And so I encourage us to do the work. If you see a passage and you go, I want to understand that, chase it back and do your best to catch the background information. And as far as background information here, we are in a divided kingdom. We have the southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahaz was the king of that southern kingdom of Judah. He reigned for 16 years and he was not one of the good kings. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we can read, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. We can read of his many wicked deeds throughout Kings and Chronicles and the prophets. But here Ahaz has allied himself defensively with Assyria against the northern kingdom Israel and the Syrians. And this, even though God himself was willing to give him a sign of safety. God was telling him, you don't need to ally with any other nation. Ask me for a sign. I will give it to you. And Ahaz, in kind of a false piety, says, oh, no, I won't ask for a sign. I won't put my God to the test. I will instead choose to trust in the power of my allies. He'd made an alliance with a worldly power, and he was sticking to that. And the end of that passage from Isaiah 7 points to the fact that alliance was going to end poorly for both Judah and Israel, as well as Syria. And that just a few years later, even though it was after Ahaz's reign, all of these would find themselves under Assyrian control, the same people whom Ahaz was throwing his lot in with. But this, within this oracle of judgment and of what God was doing, there is this ray of hope. It's a declaration from the Lord that the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now there's arguments about the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah. The more you get familiar with Old Testament prophets, you'll realize that there's often an immediate fulfillment, something a little broader, and then there is a later fulfillment that is clearer. And I referenced the name of Meir Shalal Hashbaz, and he is a suggested fulfillment to this prophecy of the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, because that is Isaiah's second son, and the virgin has some translations that could also make Meir Shalal Hashbaz a possible immediate fulfillment. But that's getting a little bit into the weeds there. But the idea was that someone was going to be born in Ahaz's day, that before he was even of an age of accountability, the age of adulthood, before he was even able to distinguish for himself between right and wrong, these nations that Ahaz was so worried about and that he was building alliances to combat, they would be desolate. They weren't going to be a problem anymore. Before a child was even old enough, they were already going to be dealt with. And yet Ahaz had chosen not to fear the Lord and instead to fear his enemies and to fear even his allies. So there was an immediate fulfillment that was a little less clear, but then it gets clearer as God reveals himself, and Matthew identifies that ultimately that prophecy pointed towards, as we understand it, the coming of our Lord Jesus and the virgin birth. While God did show himself to be present and with his people in Judah in the days of Ahaz and following, it was something of an arm's length presence. And it couldn't even begin to compare with the true and imminent presence of God the Son himself made flesh. And all the way through, I am reminded of probably one of my favorite passages in Scripture, that being the first chapter of John. The first chapter of John starts this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the passage goes on to speak of the coming of John the Baptist to testify to that light. And then it comes back and says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word of God, and we need to try our best throughout the Christmas season, and this is something that we've been working on, the eternal Word of God, God the Son himself, the one through whom all things were made, the very source of light and life, this one was made flesh. Not only would God the Son be called, as Isaiah had said, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, rightful names for one as high and exalted as he is, but not only would he be called those names, he would also be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's interesting because in one way or another, God has always been with us. I mean, Paul said to the Areopagus in Athens, in him we live and move and have our being. He is actually not far from each one of us. So God has been with us, but not since the days of Adam and Eve, with God in the Garden of Eden, walking with God. Not since those days had God been with man in the way that he first accomplished in Christ. And never has God been with man as he now accomplishes through his Spirit. But in the sense that God, the Son himself, had become flesh and walked among us, in doing that, as we would read in Hebrews 4, God, the Son, became for us the one who had been tempted in every respect as we are, and yet was without sin. He became for us our high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. When I think of my top five favorite Christmas songs, which I'm sure all of us kind of have that list in our head of our favorite Christmas songs, O Come, Emmanuel has always been one of them. I think one of the reasons that I love it so much is that it doesn't sound like most other Christmas songs. It has a minor key, and that minor key musically gives it this kind of more somber tone, and it stands out among all of kind of the happy, celebratory, major key jingles of Christmas. But that minor key sets it up to stir something in us of concern or worry or groaning. And it should, because this song, O Come, Emmanuel, is a cry. It is meant to be a groaning from the people of Israel, God's people awaiting their salvation. They have been subjected to rulers and conquerors galore. By the time of Christ's birth, they had been devoid of God's voice for some 400 years. They had waited from the prophet Malachi, and they had heard nothing from God, and they are crying out, O come, Emmanuel, and 400 years later, all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he came to testify of the coming of Christ. So they cry out, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. It reminds me of even our own lives, how many times we have cried the same cry of how long, O Lord? How long? Psalm 13, 79, 89, Revelation 6, we see this cry repeated throughout scriptures. We look at our current situation, or we look at the state of world events, and we cry, how long, O Lord? And with our song, O come, Emmanuel, how long, come Jesus? Because we know that it is only in Christ that we can have lasting peace. As believers, there ought to be a longing in our hearts. And it was something that the people of Israel were well familiar with. But they'd become so used to their exile, they'd become so used to their groaning, so used to their concept of the fulfillment of the promised Messiah, that even when the Son of God did appear, he came to his own and they did not know him. Instead, they rejected and crucified him. When Jesus' incarnation came, God sent a message whose name was John. And John came as a message, as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John said of himself, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And when Jesus finally came to John at the beginning of his ministry, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of this sounds very familiar to our song. And then if we look at our song, we see that there's this refrain that comes in the middle of each one of these verses. Between each complaint and each cry for the coming of God, we hear, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Rejoice, rejoice, God is with us. Shall come to thee, O Israel. It is a firm hope, a trust that God will indeed fulfill his promise. We asked last week when we explored joy to the world, we asked, why should we be joyful? What is it that we have to be joyful about in a fallen world filled with so many sorrows? And our answer this morning is the same as it was then, because of both the glory of our God and the salvation that he has wrought in his people. Despite everything else, we have that at least to be joyful about. But this morning I want us to consider a bit closer the nature and the importance of God as Emmanuel, of Jesus as God with us. If Jesus has always been, if he has existed since before the beginning of the world, if he is co-eternal with God the Father, then why should it matter that he would be made flesh? Paul speaks to this in Philippians 2. He says of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In becoming Emmanuel, in becoming God with us, Jesus is made able to be the high priest that Hebrews 4 declares him to be. And he also becomes the spotless lamb, the sacrifice, whose death is fully and truly able to pay for the sins of his people because he is like unto his people. That's what we're talking about when we come to the Lord's table and we come and have communion together and we talk about a new covenant that's inaugurated in Christ's blood. Because under the old covenant sacrificial system, there's this blood of animals that was shed, and we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And there are these animals whose blood was shed, but even these animals, their blood could no more truly pay for even one man's sin than a dog could replace one of our own children. A dog can't replace your child because it is of a different substance, and ultimately it's of a different eternal value. One's a dog and one is an image bearer of the Most High God. They are different. And that's why the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrificial system wouldn't work, because you have a fundamental disconnect. But in being made man, Christ took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So we rejoice in Emmanuel. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, God with us. Because in coming to be truly with us, he became both the perfect high priest and spotless sacrifice, that he could pay the due penalty for our sin, which was death. Who could present us before God as being washed in the blood of the Lamb except Jesus? We are presented before God free from sin and clothed in the righteousness of Christ because he has shed his blood for us and his perfect life has been credited to us. And we're even told in Hebrews that all of the faithful from the old covenant who died under the old covenant, the sacrificial system, all of that was saved up until the coming of Jesus so that Jesus would be the salvation even of those who had died before him. Without the incarnation of Christ, if he had not become God with us, there is no great exchange where our sin is laid upon him and his righteousness is counted to us. And the final piece of this whole puzzle goes back to that acrostic, Iro cross, from the stanzas of the O Antiphons. And remember, they're translated as "Tomorrow I will come." When we sing, O come, Emmanuel," we're not just standing on this side of Jesus, kind of putting ourselves in the shoes of the people of Israel and looking forward to the coming of Christ. We do that. That is a part of the song, and part of the song is putting ourselves in their shoes and be like, what would it have been like to live before Christ and not know the salvation that comes from him? And that's a good place to put ourselves. But even on this side of Christ, even knowing all of the salvation that he has worked, we still sing the same song. When we sing, "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee," future tense, that's still applicable to us today. Because although Christ has come to be with us, he has since gone back to the Father. He has been glorified to God's right hand, and now even there he rules and reigns at his right hand. He makes intercession for us. He prepares a place for us. But he has promised a day, and we do not know when, that he will return. The disciples, when Jesus ascended into heaven, they're standing there gawking, staring at the sky, and the angels appear next to them and say, "What are you doing?" When he comes again, he's going to come just the way you saw him go. So go and do what he told you to do. Jesus promised in John 14, "I will come back and welcome you into my presence so that you also may be where I am." And implied in that, I will be where you are. I will again be Emmanuel to you. And it will be then, when Jesus returns at last, that not only the power but even the presence of sin and the consequences of sin, the curse of sin, will be forever removed. And on that day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and there shall not be mourning or crying or pain anymore. And if you spend all of O come Emmanuel on this side just looking forward to the coming of Jesus, the first incarnation of Jesus on earth, you miss out on the fact that you're also singing about the second coming of Jesus and saying, "We're here." And we look around our world and we look at our own lives and there is pain, there's suffering, there's difficulty. And when we sing, O come Emmanuel," we praise God for the incarnation and we say, "We're still looking forward to your return." And I think that's something that we as believers sometimes can forget about. We get so wrapped up in the here and now that we're just looking at, okay, how does this, how does the Bible, how does the church, how does any of this affect my life here? How does it affect my life now? How does it fix what's going on right now? And ultimately, the real fixing of what's going on right now only happens when Christ calls us home, and ultimately when Christ comes again. So while we live knowing that Christ has accomplished all that needs to happen, he has accomplished all of this on our behalf, if we trust in Christ, our salvation is secure in him, and we have all of that already credited to us. In him, in his imminence to us, he has secured forever the salvation of all who would come to him in faith. And that's why we don't need to worry about, if I get in a car accident on my way home, God forbid, and I haven't had a chance to confess my sins before someone or before God and say, "God, please forgive me for this." That's why I don't need to worry, because my sins have been dealt with upon the cross of Christ, past, present, and future. I have a permanent hope in Christ that is done and secured. I praise God for that. But I still, and each one of us, ought to still have this seed within us of groaning. Of groaning and looking forward to the day when Christ would come again. We wait with the knowledge that Christ will set all things right, that the curse of sin will be broken. But we live in a world where the death throes of sin, where the death throes of Satan, where the death throes of our old lives and our old selves, these still batter us. They still try to lead us astray, and they would, if they could, they would bring us unto destruction. So this Christmas season, as we celebrate looking back at the past of what Christ has done, and we should, let us not forget what he has yet to show us. And that is a hope worth looking forward to, and that hope gives meaning to what happened back then. Let us continue to groan with all of the rest of creation for the glory that waits for the adopted children of the Most High God. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. So hold on to that tension of joyful celebration and eager groaning for the hope of the return of Christ this Christmas season. We wait with a hope made secure by the first coming of Christ, and we prepare and anticipate his second coming, which will happen, we do not know when. It could happen 5 minutes from now, or 100 or 1,000 years in the future, but we wait and we live as though it will be imminent. We live as ones that might meet our Maker face to face a second from now. So may we be found ready to meet him on that day. May we be found prepared, because we do not know that we'll be given a last second, a last chance to call upon him. The thief on the cross was credited with an incredible gift, that he had a last second moment to look over and see Jesus and be called unto glory with him. You will be with me today. We're not guaranteed that. We are not guaranteed a deathbed confession moment where we can finally get ourselves right with God. God has called us to right now, right here, confess Christ as Lord. To right here and right now acknowledge what God has done all through Christ, through the incarnation, straight through to the crucifixion and glorification and the current reign of Christ. To acknowledge that what he has said about Christ in his word is true, and to serve him as our Lord and Savior. Let's do it now, so we can praise him for what he has done and look forward to what he will still do. Let's pray. Lord, it is appropriate that as we close our time in your word, that we would groan to you. Send your son Jesus to come again soon. Free us, free this world from the curse of sin and the weight that it has leveled upon us. And Lord, we thank you that we can pray for that, knowing that when Christ comes again and when we stand before you, that we will not stand before you in fearful expectation of judgment, which is all that awaits those who do not know you, but that we would stand before you in glorious expectation of the reward that comes through only your Son Jesus. And we fall to our knees in adoration that we would somehow be counted worth even your consideration. Who is man that you are mindful of him? And not only mindful of us, that you would count to us the reward due only to your Son Jesus. And yet you have given us his reward and levied our punishment upon him. And yet you have raised him to rule at your right hand. God, we so look forward to the second coming of Emmanuel, that we can call our Lord Jesus God with us. But God, we know that even now he is with us. You have sent your Spirit to live within us if we have followed you and known you. So Lord, by your Spirit, give us the strength to endure in faith until that day that Christ shall come again. And as we worship you this Christmas season, may we look back to the past and praise you for what you have done. May we look forward to the future and eagerly await your coming. And may that cause us to live in the present and in the now in accordance with your commandments and to declare those truths to all who would listen, that by your grace and your glory you might save some, that you might bring other sheep into your fold, bring other brothers and sisters into our midst, that we might call them family closer even than blood. For we have been united by something stronger than blood. We have been united by the very Spirit of God. Lord, be glorified in and through us. And come again soon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.